for the benefit of his children. While that is absolutely true, everything that I just said, it is equally true that in this life, God does not always give us special treatment. Believers must live in the same fallen world as unbelievers. Last week we saw that the four horsemen of Revelation 6 are forces that exist throughout the world and throughout all of history, and Christians are not exempt from war, disease, economic hardship, persecution, and death. It is while suffering the same effects of living in this fallen world as those that don't know Christ that we are called to be a witness to them. It is the awareness that there really, truly is a final judgment in which all people will have to stand before Jesus Christ that drives us to be a witness. Only through faith alone in Christ alone will anybody be able to stand in that judgment. The many trials that you experience every day challenge your faith. I think I got this from a hymn. They threaten to undo your faith. The need is not so much that you may have once believed, but the need is for you to endure in your faith until the day of Christ's coming. And so it is, as our faith is in countless ways attacked and weakened, that we need encouragement that Jesus is both the author and finisher of our faith. We need confidence that he will overcome our tendency towards unbelief and will enable us to endure to the end. That, I believe, is the point of Revelation 7. Even while Jesus takes his people through the many storms of this life, he is also working to ensure that the storms do not consume their faith. Did you hear that? It's not that the storms don't hurt them, not that they don't weaken them, not that they don't cause them to be shaken in many ways, but they don't absolutely consume their faith. Now, if you would, this is the encouragement of my wife, pull out your hymnals, turn to the back of your hymnal. In the back of your hymnal, there's a section called the Westminster Confession of Faith. And we're going to look at chapter 12, verse 1. This is on a chapter on adoption. So we're just going to look at section 1. It's a little bit long, but you can read along with me. It's on page 855. You haven't found it yet. And I want you to read it because I'm going to use like big words like vouchsafeth. Okay. All those that are justified, and I'm adding to it, you can hear this, by faith alone, right? All those who are justified by faith alone, God vouchsafeth in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put on them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Amen is right. So first off, vouchsafeth, just so you know, because I had to look this up. It's probably like 5 times I've looked this up. I keep forgetting it because I never use it again. But vouchsafeth means to graciously grant something to someone. Now, if you can see, that whole statement has a lot of things that have been vouchsafeth, right? But I just want you to see in our text today, the primary issue is that of sealing the church. God seals all who are justified by faith alone. Now, in chapter 7, we are given 2 distinct pictures of the one church of God. That may be confusing to you right now. Just follow with me. Contextually, chapter 7 is an interlude that is squashed between the 6th and the 7th seal. So last week we looked at 6 of the seals. Next week in chapter 8, we'll look at the 7th seal. But right now we're like squashed in between. So it's like they interrupted the program and they brought you this special message. Okay? That's what's happened here. In chapter 6, the seals are locks that only Jesus can open. But in chapter 7, the same Jesus is placing a seal or placing a lock on his church. Okay, so that's what's happening here. That's what we're looking at. So let's just go to the text now. We're going to do it in 2 parts, because if you've read chapter 7, you deal with the 144,000, then you deal with this multitude that no one can count. Okay, so we'll just kind of deal with those independently. Beginning in verse 7, or verse 1. After this, I saw 4 angels standing at the 4 corners of the earth, holding back the 4 winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the 4 angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard, this is always interesting, I heard the number of the sealed. How do you do that, right? You know, how do you, that sounds like 144,000, I think. So anyway, I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Very important. Sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. Okay. Back in verse 1. After this, shouldn't be taken chronologically in time, but rather in the vision. So he had been watching the vision, the seals being opened, and now he's got this interlude. So it's not necessarily after the 6th seal that this occurs. I actually think this sealing occurs prior to the 1st seal being opened. But it is in the vision, it's after this. What are the 4 angels doing? They're holding back the winds of the earth. Well, these 4 winds symbolize the forces of God's judgment upon the earth. And they are forces that are already occurring. We already said last week that the church is going through this time of trials and tribulations. Okay? But what is the purpose of these winds being held back? It's to allow the time for there to be placed the seal on the forehead of each servant of God. The angel who has the seal applies it according to the will of the Lamb. We know that the will of the Lamb is Christ because he's given the scroll. He's got that authority. And he's basically preventing any destruction from coming upon them until this seal is applied to them. Now you have to understand, this is not the first time in biblical history that a seal has been applied. In the book of Ezekiel, we're not going to go there right now, but in the book of Ezekiel, prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, when God was going to wipe out all of his church right there in Jerusalem, God in Ezekiel says, hey, I don't want the angel of death coming through and wiping them out until you put a seal on the foreheads of my people. Okay? So it's the same kind of thing happening. Okay? It actually says, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed to in it. So there's people in Jerusalem who are true believers, and they're really sad over the effects of the evil in their land. They haven't really been able to overcome those problems, but they're just grieving over them, and they, by their grief, demonstrate that they are true believers. They're placed a seal on their forehead and before the judgment occurs. The message of Ezekiel anticipates what we're seeing here in Revelation. God is marking all those who truly belong to him before he calls them into the trials of life and into the final judgment. Don't you want to be sealed before you go through that? This is not something that's just like magical. This is like Christianity 101. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22 says this, it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us, given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. The Holy Spirit is the sealer. Ephesians 1 says the same thing. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed by the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. See, in each of these passages, they tell us that the Holy Spirit is the one who seals us, as a means of guaranteeing safe passage through the trials of life and through the final judgment. So the seal is for the purpose of security. God himself, Jesus, the Lamb, secures those who belong to him. And this sealing of the Holy Spirit of all God's people, all who are justified in Christ, is represented to us by the 144,000. So why would God portray the entire church using a picture of only 144,000? Before I go into that, that's a natural question. There's a lot more people who are saved than 144,000, but why would he do that? So I'm going to get to that question, but I want to take our time. We'll look at some of the changes to the 12 tribes. Notice it says that the 144,000 are sealed from every tribe. Judah is placed first. That would make sense because Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, so it acknowledges he's the greatest, and so they put him first. The next oddity is has to do with Joseph and Manasseh. Now, if you know from the book of Genesis, you all remember that because I preached through Genesis, so you remember everything that I talked about back then. Joseph is one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Manasseh is not. Manasseh is one of the sons of Joseph. Joseph had two sons born in Egypt, Ephraim and Manasseh. So typically, if you're going to list the 12 tribes of Israel, you're going to do it one of two ways. You're going to just say the tribe of Joseph, or you're going to say the tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh. But to see Joseph and then Manasseh with no Ephraim is strange. So why is Ephraim gone is a question. It's not explained, it's just gone. Okay. Also, if you look in here, there is the tribe of Levi. But if you, the reason for giving Joseph a double portion was partly because Levi was pulled out of the 12 tribes because Levi didn't have an inheritance in the land. Levi was of the priests, and they carried the tabernacle and the tent and all that kind of stuff. They served it there, and so they weren't given an inheritance. So a lot of times, Levi's pulled out entirely. But now that Jesus Christ has been revealed as the high priest, and all of God's people are high priests, in a sense, we're all priests, not high priests, but we're all priests, it's like Levi's been inserted back into the 12 tribes. Okay, so there's all these kind of things. Not to mention, is Dan still here? Where's Dan? Dan Keener? There he is. Dan's left out entirely. So now you've got, remember, 144,000 from every tribe. No mention of Ephraim, no mention of Dan. These are oddities. This is a picture of all Israel. Everyone in Israel saved. And we have at least one whole tribe and maybe part of another whole tribe that's gone. We are being forced to reconcile how people can be missing and yet no one is missing. That's the point here. Now, something similar occurs with the apostles. Jesus chose 12 apostles. We all know that Judas betrays Jesus, never repents of that. He's cast out. He goes his own way. Well, the apostles say, oh, we need to have a 12th apostle. Why do they do that? Not for practical purposes. They do it because they realize symbolically there are 12 apostles and they're going to be sitting on 12 thrones over the people of God. 12. They need 12. So think about this. In the same way as in the Old Testament, both here in the New Testament, you've got one of their number lost and yet none lost. You see, we would typically in our day and age be okay with, hey man, you win some, you lose some. Right? We're in a war. We are in a knockdown, drag-out war where Satan is vying for your soul. He is trying to steal your faith. And you know what? From our human perspective, he wins some of the time. Right? Was it not Satan who entered Judas when he went and betrayed? See, you and I'd be okay with that because, you know, some people are saved and that's all that matters. A few of us get to heaven, that's good enough. Not for Christ. He doesn't see it that way. John 6 says this, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. Jesus will be, he will bat 1,000%. Now let me flesh this out a little bit. We all have loved ones who don't believe. We also have loved ones who have abandoned the faith. And we might, if they're close enough to us, wonder how heaven can be full of joy without them being there. Paul wrestles with this in Romans 9. He even says, I wish that I were cut off from Christ that I could save some of my brothers. You and I are called to plead the throne of grace for the salvation of those that we love. An unbelieving spouse, a child who abandons the faith, a parent who stubbornly refuses to believe, a lifelong friend who does not feel their need of Christ. Until a person breathes their last breath, we are called to ask God to extend mercy to them so that they may repent and believe. And not only for them, if you're paying attention, your faith can be on the brink of falling away as well. Now, not everybody has experienced that, but it is the experience of a lot of believers where you're just like, I am this close to chucking it all. Apostasy is an ever-present reality. And I believe it is into these realities, into these difficulties, that God wants to tell us His perspective. He wants us in these struggles to remember that He is sovereign in salvation. He has chosen a people for His Son. The Son has purchased those people with His own blood, and the Spirit seals the redemption of the same people, and none are lost. Now, how do we manage these two perspectives? How do we bring them together? How do we live with the sense of loss and the confidence that Jesus will lose none? And I'm telling you, I don't have it figured out yet. While we're down here, we are supposed to live with the heartache of those who do not believe. But when we arrive in glory, we will not see any of the ranks with holes in them. You see, I believe that God wants us to experience the heartache down here. This is a deep tension. You are not supposed to harden your heart to those who unbelieve. Oh, my father doesn't believe, so I'm just going to cut off my feelings towards my father so I don't hurt anymore. No. I think we're actually experiencing fellowship with God and entering into His grief when we do this. Jesus, when He went into Jerusalem, laid out His hands and wept over Jerusalem for their unbelief. But at the same time, we are to accept what is taught to us here. We are to submit our hearts to the sovereign goodness of God. God is not obligated to save anyone. If He were, then it wouldn't be by mercy that we're saved. And we must all come to the place where we acknowledge to God that He is good, even if He doesn't extend mercy to the one we love. Guys, that is maybe one of the hardest lessons we could ever ask somebody to do. This is different than a cold acceptance of fate. You win some, you lose some. Or an admission that men have absolute freedom and God can't save them. No, we believe that when God chooses to save, He has the power to save anyone that He wants. He can overcome any unbelief. And when He does not, our heart is just broken. Somehow I think on the verge of crossing over, somehow the healing and the wiping of every tear away, we will get there and somehow we will be able to accept this is the fullness of salvation. None have been lost. What we cannot do in this life is say this: if you don't save my loved one, then I will not follow you. How many of a parent or a loved one has lost their faith because God didn't save someone else they loved? Tough truths. Somehow, in heavenly glory, the church is not missing anyone. She is perfect. And this perfection of the entire church for whom Jesus shed His blood is the point of the 144,000. 144,000 represents the entirety of God's elect, not because that's all who are saved or that's all who are elect, but because it is a number of perfection. I want you to think of an army on parade. You know, units. Let's just say an army has a division of 1,000 members in it. Each division is on parade, and they're going forward, and they're on parade. They haven't gone into battle yet. They're on dress parade. There's 1,000 members in that army. Once they go into the war, how many members will be on parade after the battles? Much less. Much less. To think of the same number who are on dress parade at the beginning actually being there at the end is unthinkable. To win a war and where there are no casualties, but that's what Jesus is promising to us here. We arrive at the 144, multiplying 12 and 12. We've already talked about the 24 elders around the throne. The church is not only made up of the 12 tribes, but also includes the Gentiles under the 12 apostles. But that's not the point here. The point is that all Israel is saved. 12 times 12 times 1,000. 1,000 was a typical unit in an army, so I think that that's part of what's going on here. But it just so happens, and I'm just teasing this out for you a little bit, that you get to 1,000 by 10 times 10 times 10. And the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle had those dimensions. And later on, when you get to the book, chapter 21, and you see the New Jerusalem coming down, all these numbers of 144 and all that will come back into it. So I think there's a lot of symbol of the temple, the heavenly Jerusalem that's coming down. We'll get to that more when we get to chapter 21. But it is best to see that the 144,000 as a picture of the perfection of the entire church being saved, all of whom the Father has given to the Son, and the sealing that has guaranteed their redemption. Have you ever wondered why one person can go through terrible trials and it seems to strengthen their faith, and another person can go through the same trials and they abandon the faith? I think it's the seal of God that makes the difference. What's the difference between Peter and Judas? Judas betrays Jesus. Is Peter better? He denied Jesus. What does Jesus tell Peter before this happens? He says, "Peter, I have prayed for you. And when you come back, strengthen my people." What is it that made Peter different than Judas? The prayer of Christ. One commentator says, "Although they may suffer and even lose their physical life, the seal protects them from losing their spiritual life with God." Another commentator says, "The seal is the most precious thing under heaven." Now, immediately after portraying the church in the language of perfection and completeness, John is given another picture of the same church. Let's read verses 9 through 12. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" The first vision sees the church as complete, missing no members. The second vision sees the church as a vast multitude of which no one can count. It's not just the persecuted. It's not just a few people. It is the entirety of the church presented here. They are joyous. They are victorious. You are to be thinking, make it through the trials. and all the pain and suffering and loss of this life, and we will have a glorious future. The destiny of the church is not just a tiny band of believers. The destiny of the church is a vast multitude, like the grains of sand on a seashore. The imagery is that of Palm Sunday. You know, they have the palm branches and stuff. Just like they had that triumphal entry, it seemed like everybody was going to come to Jesus at that time, and then it was all destroyed at the cross. Now this is finally fulfilled. These are the people that come out of the great tribulation. That's verse 14. We haven't got to that yet. But they have overcome by the blood of the Lamb. The vast multitude is redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. But they are also redeemed because God has been faithful to keep His promise to Abraham. That's what this is all about. God said to Abraham, I am going to make you into a people that is going to be so vast no one will be able to count it. And that's what He did. Perfect church, vast multitude, all the promises to Abraham fulfilled in this vast multitude. This is the church. Verses 13 to 17. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come? I said, sir, you know. That's like, you better tell me because I don't want to get the answer wrong. He said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I mean, can't you just... Some of you guys are in BSF. You know the book of John. I'm the living water. I am the good shepherd. All these things that He's telling His people are here fulfilled. This tribulation, this great tribulation, is the one that you are in right now. It might get worse. It certainly gets rises and falls throughout history, and at the end may get really worse. I don't know. But I do know that it is the Lamb of God who seals us and enables us to fight through this so that we will one day never again thirst. Kistemacher says, if there's one text in Scripture that comforts the saints, it is this verse. Here we meet the infinite tenderness of our God, who is able to remove from our eyes every tear caused by suffering, death, and sorrow. See, I think sometimes as Christians we're afraid to have suffering and trial and discouragement and difficult things. I know I hate to be that way. He's saying you are supposed to be that way. Otherwise, why would He have to wipe them away when the kingdom comes? See, He also knows that you struggle to believe. The one condition that God places upon us for our redemption is to believe in Christ. It's a condition. You have to believe. Those who fail to believe are not saved. Period. You have to believe in Christ to be saved. But Jesus knows that even that one condition could put such weight upon you that you try to drum up faith inside of yourself. And He didn't want you to do that. Faith itself comes from Him. You are called to believe to the end, but your assurance that you will keep believing to the end is not in your own strength. It's in the sovereign hand of your God who seals. And he also tells you that one day your struggling to keep believing will be over. And you will see with your eyes. And there will be peace between you and God. You will have peace with the entirety of God's people. You will have peace with the entirety of God's creation. This is what the love of God, the blood of Christ, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit vouchsafeth to you who believe. Amen.